Well, it was 499 years ago tomorrow. 499 years ago tomorrow, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, 95 points of dispute with the Roman Catholic Church policy on the selling of indulgences, the event that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther didn't invent the Protestant Reformation, but he did provide the precipitating event. You know, a birth can't take place without a pregnancy, and so the world was ripe for it. There had been people that came before Luther, but when he nailed the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, it was the precipitating event, and all the rest was inevitable. The setting was that there was an effort on the part of the church at Rome to raise money all across the Christian world, raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which you can still go to and see the very building project that was involved in this Protestant Reformation. And the selling of indulgences was a part of that fundraising effort. Well, what's an indulgence? Well, an indulgence was a kind of transfer of moral credit. You take the moral credit of one person and transfer it to another. Now, under the popularly accepted theology of the day, all sins carried a penalty, personal penalty. If you committed a sin, there was a penalty to be paid, either by you now, here, or hereafter in purgatory. Well, what's purgatory? Purgatory, kind of an almost hell, hell light. You know, the climate, very similar to hell. But unlike hell, it didn't have a sign over the door that says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Because there was hope in purgatory. You know, that's their thinking. There was hope there. Because you weren't going there forever. It was just to pay off the penalties, to burn off the penalty of those sins that you'd committed in your lifetime. And so there would be escape from it if after you were finished with that. But with some people, I mean, you know how people are. It could be hundreds and hundreds and even thousands and thousands of years before you paid for those sins sufficiently. You know, you were in those fires, burning off those impurities, as it were, and it could be thousands and thousands of years. I read of a medieval Spanish theologian who calculated, and I didn't confirm this, but I've read it, and it's probably true, that a medieval Spanish theologian calculated that the average Christian would spend between 1,000 and 2,000 years in purgatory before he was able to enter eternal bliss, before he was able to enter heaven, before being made fit for heaven. You know, sometimes people say today, you know, various ways of saying this, people say, everyone wants to go to heaven, but not today. You know how people say that? Or everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, or something like that. Well, if we, you know, with our view, what do we think? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're in Christ, right? We don't have that stop off, right? If we are reticent about dying, and we are, we'd rather live than die. If we're reticent about it, can you imagine how they thought of it back then? Because when you die, if a Christian, a believing person, then they're thinking, when they died, they weren't going to be present with the Lord. They weren't going into heaven. They had 1,000 or 2,000 years to look for. The average Christian, 1,000 to 2,000 years of suffering in purgatory. You know, old people are generally tired, right? Can you imagine thinking, you know, you're getting older and older and you're thinking, I'm not getting ready to enter my eternal rest. I'm getting ready to enter 1,000 or 2,000 years or who knows of suffering in flames. Anyway, but that was the thinking of the day. And on the other hand, this was also believed and taught. that even though the average Christian, the average believing person, would spend 1,000 to 2,000 years in purgatory after they died, there had been Christian people who had lived exceptionally virtuous lives, really, really good and holy people, and they had such Christian virtue, holiness in their lives. They were so good that not only would they enter into heaven immediately and not have to go to purgatory even for like a century or two, you know, not even a short time, but they'd go right into heaven, and they had enough virtue about them that not only that was it good enough for them to go to heaven, but they had virtue left over, even more than that. When our son was in high school, he got perturbed if he got an A+ on a test or an assignment, because his thought was, you know, an A+ is worth 4 points on your grade average, and an A is worth 4 points on your grade average, and an A- is worth 4 points on your grade average. So if he got an A+, his first thought was, how much studying did I do needlessly? I could have done less study, and I still could have got an A, or you cutting it close, an A-, and it'd be the same result. So, you know, gee whiz, I could have spent an hour or two, or who knows, doing something. He even tried to gauge the investment of time and study and what it would take to get a B and what it would take to get an A, and just ask the question, is that worth it? Is that worth it? Well, he always was an enterprising young man, but I'll bet he would have felt differently if it were possible on the exam not just get 103 points, sometimes they give you bonus points, or 104, 105, but if it were possible to get 200 or 300 or 500 or 1,000%. Now that wouldn't be enough, but then to be able to take those percents and be able to sell them to other students, to take those extra points, you know, that extra percentages, and talk to the kid who got a 65 and who was facing a semester of purgatory in study hall, right, after school, if he could have sold him his points, his percentages. Well, the way they had it figured back then, the time of Luther and hundreds of years before, was that the saints of the church, this would be, of course, Catholic, you know, this would be what the church was, except for little fringe movements, but in the main, that was the thinking, that these Catholic saints, these holy, holy, virtuous, righteous people, in their lives had gotten triple A++++. They got not just 100%, because they got themselves to heaven, but 200, 500, 1,000%, who knows how much. And all of that, way more virtue than they needed to get themselves to heaven. They're all in heaven, fine. But what happened to all those percents? It's held in a treasury of merit. And that's the very words they use. Treasury of merit. All those percents. And who controlled that treasure? Well, it was the church. They had the keys of the kingdom, binding, loosing, and all of that. They gave it. They were able to dole it out as they saw fit. If you got a 65, they could give you. They could work it out. You get the 35 more. And so, in the case of the selling of indulgences, the leftover merit earned by the saints was dispensed to others in consideration of the payment of money. At first, indulgences were offered for sale for the benefit of deceased loved ones. The indulgence salesmen, they didn't call them that. That's what they were, though. The indulgence salesman that was commissioned to operate in Luther's area, because Luther is just an ordinary priest at this time, not a terrifically well-known person, written things and things like that, but was not what he would become. But the indulgence salesman commissioned to operate in Luther's area was a guy by the name of Tetzel. And Tetzel's, T-E-T-Z-E-L. And Tetzel's pitch has been preserved for us. He said, gets a crowd up. He says, listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. They're in purgatory, keep in mind. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Tetzel continues. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, brought you up, we left you our fortunes, and are you so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And here was Tetzel's close, and I mean that in every sense of the word, close, not just ending his speech, but closing the deal. He says, remember, folks, remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. The priest, the local priest, Luther, Martin Luther, was scandalized. He was really scandalized because he'd been, here's the foundational thing, he'd been saved. And he was in the process of noticing that things in his work, in his church, weren't exactly in keeping with the gospel, with the scriptures, and so forth. But he was scandalized by this approach of Tetzel and the selling of indulgences. You know, it's kind of like, where's that in the Bible? Then he was asked, that's a very dangerous question. Very dangerous question, but he's beginning to ask it. Here's one of the things he thought. Well, if the Pope has authority to release souls from purgatory for money, why in the world doesn't he release them without the payment of money? What? All this time? All of these hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years even? It's been within the authority of the church to release these souls from purgatory? Why didn't they do it? It's like we could ask the Pope the same questions Tetzel asked the people. Do you not wish to release them? Open your ears. Hear them crying out. Are you not willing to set us free? Will you let us lie here in these flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And if Luther was scandalized already, which he was, can you imagine what he thought of the extension of the offer? You know, now, here's another offer. Indulgences not just for the benefit of dead friends and relatives, but to buy down one's own time in purgatory. for yourself. And then Tetzel began offering indulgences for future sins. That's not hard to figure out. You got a big week of sin planned, and you're a little worried about what a holy God might think and or do about it, or what would be the penalty that attaches to those sins you're planning? Well, no problem. Buy sufficient indulgences and sin worry-free. And Luther came to the shocking to him but obvious conclusion, and I have to quote this, quote, "He was merely interested in money." You think? Hence the 95 theses, 95 points of dispute and discussion nailed to the church door at Wittenberg, which caused this town and very soon all of Germany to come alive with excitement and drama. Just the thought that this priest on the authority of the Bible alone was denying the Pope's authority to forgive sins and denying his authority to withhold the forgiveness of God. Went so far as to deny the authority of the church to define Christian faith and practice in contradiction to biblical teaching. And he denied, this is a big part of it too, he denied that the Roman church was serving the welfare of its flock. This is not shepherding. In other words, this is not shepherding, this is fleecing. At length, well, I should say, I want to say this first about what the atmosphere in Wittenberg in Germany. What's going to happen? People don't talk. People do not talk this way about the church, about the Pope, things like that. What are they going to do? Are they going to take this lion down? I mean, who does this, or maybe others say, who does this ordinary common priest nobody ever heard of really, who does he think he is? What's going to happen here? Well, you know, after there were things that happened that I'm not telling you about, but at length Pope Leo himself wrote him a letter. It was partly a letter to Luther, and it was mostly a letter to everybody about Luther. But it was about both of those things. And it began with a written prayer, a prayer which appealed to the Lord, because, quote, and I'll quote here too, "a roaring sow of the woods has undertaken to destroy the vineyard of the Lord. A wild beast wants to devour it." So he prayed in the letter, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause." After the prayer comes the verdict, the meat of the letter. "We prohibit this Martin from now on and henceforth to contrive any preaching or the office of preaching. And even though the love of righteousness and virtue did not take him away from sin, and the hope of forgiveness did not lead him to penance, perhaps the terror of the pain of punishment may move him. Thus we beseech and remind this Martin, his supporters and accomplices," his supporters and accomplices, "of his holy orders and the prescribed punishment. We ask him earnestly that he and his supporters, adherents, and accomplices desist within 60 days from preaching, both expounding their views and denouncing others, from publishing books and pamphlets concerning some or all of their errors. Furthermore, all writings which contain some or all of his errors are to be burned. Furthermore, this Martin is to recant perpetually such errors and views. He is to inform us of such recantation through an open document sealed by two prelates, which we should receive within another 60 days. Or he should personally, with safe conduct, inform us of his recantation by coming to Rome. We would prefer this latter way in order that no doubt remain of his sincere obedience. So it's kind of a come to Jesus letter, isn't it? Except it's a come to Rome. It's a come to Rome letter. Safe conduct, he said, with safe conduct. Safe conduct meant, if you come, we promise not to kill you. That's what that means. But a century before, a Czechoslovakian believer by the name of John Huss had been guaranteed safe conduct to a tribunal to discuss his belief, and he's one of the early reformers. He comes before, you know, well before Luther. But he was called to a tribunal, guaranteed safe conduct, to discuss his belief that the Scripture alone is authoritative for defining Christian faith and Christian practice. His doctrine was found heretical because it did not include the authority of the church to also speak to such matters. Huss would not recant, and he was burned at the stake right then and there. The promise of safe conduct assumed that he would be willing to make things right. And if he was called on to recant and repent and say, I changed my mind, I was wrong, then he would have had safe conduct. But promises made to confirmed and stubborn heretics they're not binding. They don't count. So Luther had no safe conduct. He had no illusions about what was at stake here, pun intended. The year before John Huss had been burned at the stake, after being promised safe conduct, the year before that, they dug up the bones of John Wycliffe to burn them. John Wycliffe, whose name is taken by Wycliffe Bible translators. You know, you ever heard of Wycliffe Bible translators? Missions given the Bible to over 500 people groups. Over 500 people groups who didn't, you know, and a lot of those, they gave a written language. They didn't have a written language. They gave just a spoken language. They gave them a written language to go with their spoken language, and then gave them the Bible in that language. Over 500 Wycliffe Bible translators. Well, they took their name from Wycliffe because Wycliffe believed that the Bible was God's, and is God's, word to everybody. Not something to be read and interpreted and held only by, you know, official church authorities who alone could read it, who, you know, the scholars who learned the Latin and studied the Latin so they could read it. The church could read it, the officials of the church could read it, they could interpret it, and they'll let you know what it says. Wycliffe didn't believe that the Bible was only for the few, only for the scholars, only for the elites, only for the authorities. He thought it was God's word to everybody, and so, without permission, without apology, he translated the Bible into English. And he managed to die peacefully in 1384. But 30 years later, they're still so mad, they dug up his bones and burned them. So Luther had no doubt that he had skin in the game here. And it was pretty clear that not just Martin Luther, but anyone helping him or anyone who shared his views or associating with him, there's danger here, and it's real. One of my favorite parts of Luther's story is his response to the letter from Pope Leo. He had been ordered to recant in an open document, so he did, point by point. I'll give you a couple of examples. Number 18 of the 95 Theses said that indulgences, quote, indulgences are the pious defrauding of the faithful. Now Luther wrote, his recantation was, I was wrong. I admit it. When I said that indulgences are the pious defrauding of the faithful, I recant. And I now say, indulgences are the most impious frauds and impostors of the most rascally pontiffs by which they deceive the souls and destroy the goods of the faithful. Thesis number 29. Luther had written that certain articles of John Huss, who I just mentioned earlier, certain articles of John Huss condemned at the Council of Constance are most Christian, true, and evangelical. In his recantation, he wrote this, I say now, not some, but all the articles of John Huss were condemned by Antichrist and his apostles in the synagogue of Satan. And to your face, he continues to write, most holy vicar of God, I say freely that all the condemned articles of John Huss are evangelical and Christian, and yours are downright impious and diabolical. Wait, by the way, when you use the word evangelical, don't think of it like, you know, the name of a kind of church or anything. Don't even think of modern evangelical. Think in keeping with the gospel, the evangel. That's really what it means in that context. They're in keeping with the gospel. Luther even showed a kind of malicious compliance to the Pope's order to burn his books and his pamphlets and his papers. But it wasn't his own work that went on the bonfire. Public bonfire, by the way. It was papal decretals and the decrees of popes. His own copies of the canon law. Kind of think of the law, kind of like the Pharisees' law, you know, how the Pharisees' traditions were added on law, the church's canon law, works of Catholic theology, theological opponents, and topped off, maybe even lit by, the very letter from Pope Leo. Eventually, Luther was summoned to a final tribunal at Worms, Germany. Looks like Worms, but it's not Worms, it's Worms. Called the meeting a diet, so when you read a diet of worms, what? It's kind of like the meeting at Worms, though. He was called to a hearing there, at which he was guaranteed safe conduct. But he fully expected to be burned at the stake. He fully expected to be executed because he had resolved in his mind to be executed rather than recant his faith in Scripture, his faith in the gospel. He told others, looking forward to this meeting, I have had my Palm Sunday. What's that mean? I've had my triumph. Next comes the cross. His inquisitor, John Eck, heavy hitter, big hitter, scholarly. After lengthy examination and debate, he called things to a head. He said, all right, you know, they had their debates. They did a lot of talking, but when it came down to it, he said, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Without horns means without verbal tricks, without maneuverings, without, you know how it goes. You know, Jesus kind of answered with horns to the Pharisees. You ask me a question, I'll ask you a question. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. You know, that. Don't do that. Without horns, plainly. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors they contain? You know, Luther had said earlier, I think when he was feeling a whole lot more full of vinegar and maybe even trying to buck up his own courage, he said, this shall be my recantation at Worms. Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil. That's what I'm going to say. That's what he said. You know, he told people, that's what I'm going to do. When I'm called on the carpet, that's how I'm going to answer. But, you know, now the moment has come. And his tone and demeanor is different. He's more sober. He's more reflective. He's certainly less bombastic. This is what he actually said. He was planning to say something else. This is what actually came out. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. And then he was heard to say in a lower tone, God help me. Amen. Surprisingly, martyrdom did not follow. It turns out that the politics had changed. There were more supporters of Luther and his ideas there at Wittenberg than was convenient. So martyrdom didn't follow, but really the full flowering of the Protestant Reformation did. Of which we owe every single church, Christian group, denomination, anything that is not either Roman Catholic or one of the Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, every single one other than those owe their, can trace their lineage back to him, back to this event, back to his life. So the Reformation was really born, built on the convictions of sola scriptura, Scripture alone as the basis for what a Christian is, what for Christian faith, Christian practice. And sola gratia, the grace of God alone that saves a sinner from his sins. Through sola fide, through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the sinner's behalf. So that's 499 years ago tomorrow since that, you know, the gospel set free from its Babylonian captivity to a corrupt church hierarchy and a corrupted church theology that had strayed very far from the Bible. Now, in past years, of course, I've appeared in costume and as much as I could in character as either in some. I haven't done it for a little while. Luther, another of the reformers. I haven't done that for a few years. I had a lot of fun doing it, and I was sneaky about it too, because I really do think it's important to teach something about Christian history. We ought to do the Bible a lot, and it really should be the main thing we do. But there's value in teaching Christian history, and that was Reformation Sunday was a way I could get away with that. But as I've said before, it strikes me as too playful. for such serious times. It kind of also strikes me as too nostalgic to glory in past heroics when there's a spiritual battle brewing in our own time. No less, absolutely no less than it was in Luther's time. I think, would Luther, you know, there are people that came before Luther. Would Luther have dressed up like John Huss or John Wycliffe and taught about them? Well, of course he wouldn't have, but especially not when the crisis of his own day and his own time called for something on his own part. And not just him, but everyone who shared his convictions, a sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. And as it was in the time of Luther, there is a very real sense, and I would bet I would believe that it's shared by most of the people here who are old enough to kind of see how trends go, old enough to notice the changes that are taking place, that there's a real sense that we are living at a turn, that this is kind of a turning point of some kind. We are not living at a time when everything is staying the same and, you know, things are going to continue as they have. That there, it's a turning point. We live at a turning point. And if not in all of history, at least certainly in terms of Western civilization, there's a sea change happening. Things are changing much more quickly, much more dramatically, much more drastically than they have in the past. The times they are changing, and they already have, and they're still doing it, and it calls for no less conviction, no less courage on the part of Christians like me and you, as those who Luther and those who lived at the time of Luther, people like Zwingli and Calvin and Melanchthon and Knox and thousands of people that history's forgotten their names, to have the same courage of those same convictions. The opponent who is prepared to bring the pain of punishment is no longer the church at Rome. In fact, it isn't a church at all. But make no mistake, it is a religion. And it's big, and it's powerful, and it certainly has the courage of its convictions. And I'm not talking about something in the Middle East. Like, I'm talking about us and our battle. And this, it's not the Roman Catholic Church. It is a religion. And I call it the religion of the exalted self. In the religion, and it is the dominant religion in America today. In the religion of the exalted self, salvation is to be found. They don't use the word salvation, but salvation, the real essence of life, the goodness of life, the meaning of life, it is to be found within, in your real and true and good self has to be discovered and uncovered and found because it's all, there's even a fallenness there, because it's all encumbered and loaded down with artificial burdens and societal expectations and guilt, mostly thanks to you folks, your Christians, you Christians and your Christianity, thanks for nothing. But that it's all loaded down and has to be found and freed, and once you find it, once you discover it, it has to be, it should be nurtured, it should be allowed to flower, it should be allowed to be fulfilled, develop it, live it out, whatever you are. And that's where freedom is, and that's where fulfillment is, and that's where life is. Many of our kids and grandkids and adults as well, professing Christians, believe this. How many times do we hear in movies, television, school, anything, how many times do we hear it said, the most important thing in life is to be true to yourself? And it's said like it's the wisest thing that ever could be said by anybody. What do you want? What should I do? What do you want to do? What do you want to be? Who are you really deep down inside? You got to find that and be that. Boy, our culture's steeped in it, isn't it? You can hear a lot of sermons, but that's the theme. Or, you know, I hear it in the apologies. I won't go off on this because I've said it before, but you see it in the way people apologize these days. That person that did that thing that was caught on video or audio saying that wasn't me. That wasn't the real me. Oh, yeah, the words came out of my mouth, but that's not who I am. The real me, the true me is good. Would never say anything like that. I hear it and I wonder, well, who was it then? It kind of sounded like you. I volunteer at the public school next door, and I'm not for beating people down. But the whole environment is, the force is strong there. Let me say, the force is strong there. The whole environment is kind of steeped in sort of a unearned, extreme self-esteem inflation, you know, like the way for people to be good is to be told they're good, so then they will be good, and the whole, it sounds like me, it smells to me like the religion of the exalted self. I just got two new kids assigned to me in the Readers and Leaders program. First day, I'm leaving the library with one of my new friends, taking him back to his class, and teacher, not the teacher of that I have to do with there, but another one of the teachers, in the hallway, we're walking back to class, and the teacher says, he's a pretty awesome kid, isn't he? Isn't he awesome? And I said, too early to tell. I just met him today. And you know what happened? The kid looks up at me. I mean, he's shocked. It really was. It's like, this is not the sort of thing that's said there. You know, and the kid, he really was kind of surprised. And he looks up, but you know what else? He kind of smiled. And I wonder if it was refreshing to hear something other than the party line. But you know what? It wasn't school orthodoxy. It was a little heretical. Little. And the teacher smiled a little too, thankfully. If she had scowled, you know, I thought, oh no, I might be in trouble. Wouldn't that be ironic? 55 years after having escaped elementary school, I would still get marked down for not working or playing well with others. the under the secular dominant religion of our age, salvation comes from within. It certainly doesn't come from the outside in like you Christians think. From discovering and then cultivating and nurturing and being your true self, it doesn't come from that. All those genders, 50, whatever Facebook has, 58 or 71, I looked it up on Google, I think I got an idea they went from 58 to 71. Those are not about Those are 58 or 70 ways of being special, of being you, of being true to your authentic, true self. And just think of it. In 2004, Facebook came online with two gender options, with the idea that people come in two types. And just 12 years ago, and when that happened, you know, Facebook comes online, check, are you a male, female, check it. Nobody thought, how primitive, how backward, how unsophisticated. Now, what kind of Neanderthal came up with this, male and female, making everybody check one of those two boxes? I guess whoever it is, they're blind to all the non-gender conforming trans persons. What about them being forced to live in this binary world? Nobody said a thing 12 years ago. It still seemed natural, right, non-offensive to assume that human beings came in two types. It's changing fast. And you can see how out of touch Christians are with the flow. Don't make this mistake. Don't think that if we... Oh, my time is up. I'm sorry. Don't think that if we could just get back to where there's two boxes, all our problems would be solved. We got to get those two boxes back. That's not it. That's not it at all. But it's not as if we didn't have any problems before there were more than two boxes. And most of the trouble, most of the heartache, most of the brokenness, most of the damage, most of the oppression, most of all of that in that kind of area of life, was most all of that is caused by sinners of the heterosexual variety. So it isn't like we got to get back to those two boxes. There's something more fundamental than that, and that's this. The Bible teaches that every single person who is, who lives, who's ever been born, save Christ, is fallen and broken. And you're not pristine. When you dig down and discover that true and real self, that true and real self is morally marred and spiritually fallen. It needs rescuing, not nurturing. It needs saving, not celebrating. It needs to be changed, not developed. Could there be a more countercultural belief than that? When the dominant religion of the times we live in, and it's in the news and in the TV shows and it's in the schools and it's in what we read and it's in everything, the dominant religion says man is not fallen. They're all special, they're all wonderful just the way they are. They got the salvation is in finding the true self and being that to the fullest. And the Christian message is no, it is marred, it's broken. It needs rescuing, it needs changing, it needs transforming. Could there be anything more countercultural than ordinary Christianity? We do not, just like Luther, just like all of those guys, Wycliffe, Huss, men, women, we have to have the courage of our convictions, because it's going to be just as necessary for us as it was for Luther. We do not live in the age of the judges anymore, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. If we ever lived in them, those days are gone. Moral relativism is dead. It is no longer permissible for every man to do what is right in his own eyes. And if there's any vestige of moral relativism left over, it's owned by the Christians who are arguing like moral relativists, saying, can I just have my little corner of morality over here? And I won't bother anybody. Can I just be over here and think what's right, you know, think what I think is right and think what, you know, be free to think what I think is wrong? Can I just at least not participate in the same-sex wedding? Can I not bake the cake? Is that okay? Can I not take the pictures? Can I not do that? So we're the ones arguing. We're not moral relativists, but we are reduced to arguing like them for our little corner of the world. And what's the answer we get? No. You may not. It is not okay. There's a new morality, there's a new orthodoxy in town, there's a new religion that is dominant, and it isn't your hateful, bigoted Christian one. So the world, in its own ways, in some way, it is coming to us where we will be told, recant your errors. Recant your errors. And like the letter from Leo, it's going to say, if you aren't moved by just ordinary decency, ordinary respect for the rights of others, ordinary loving of other people, perhaps the pain of punishment will move you. And it's going to take courage for us to answer in our own way, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. It's not going to be indulgences, of course. Could be all this gender stuff. Could be all of it. Some church, probably a lot like ours, is going to be made an example of. Might not be ours. But maybe I think a church like ours that won't have super deep pockets to defend itself. And whatever happens to that church will be a message to the rest of us. Might be being too straightforward about the exclusivity of the gospel. On your part, even. Has been and is equated with hate speech. Because if God gave one way of salvation, if God sent Jesus to die for our sins that we might live forever by believing in Him, casts doubt, it denies the validity of all other ways. Perhaps it'll be in your witness that offends the new orthodox belief in the inherent goodness of the true self. You know, we've been soft selling sin for many, many years as the problem, as what we need to be saved from. But it's never been more necessary to be clear about what sin is and what it does. And that clarity on that subject flies right in the face of the dominant religion of the exalted self. And it could be just your ordinary Christian practice, you know, something that you do that runs afoul of the new orthodoxy, some private convictions that's uncovered. Might be the gender. Jim and Bob are celebrating their anniversary next week. You want to come to the... Isn't that great? Can I put you down to bring the... You know, I've been invited to be on the list of people, just this week, I've been invited to be on the list of people offering invocations before city council meetings. You know what that's about? I'm invited to a controversy that's already going. Somebody is trying to get more in Jesus' name types in there. And I'm not looking for controversy, but I won't hide from it. In Jesus' name can get you in trouble. Remember the word, Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Some of us are going to be called on the carpet sooner than others. Some of us are going to be willing to pay the price and pay it like John Huss. Some are going to be willing to pay the price and end up not having to pay it like they had thought they might, like Luther. But we all have to be ready, have to count the costs and resolve to pay them if the Lord so wills. And so prove ourselves to be his disciples. Lord, we do thank you for the example of Martin Luther, a man with the courage of his convictions, ours. Thank you for how we enjoy the fruits of his courage and that of so many thousands of others. Even a half a millennia later, may we have the exact same courage for the trials of our own time, the courage to stand for the gospel that runs so exactly, precisely contrary to the dominant secular religion of our own day. The courage to speak the truth in love. The courage to hold fast to a sense of morality and sin that comes from what you've told us and from your very nature. The courage to fear no one and nothing except you. The courage to prove ourselves as your disciples. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.